man in general, mortal man, had given him a place a little lower or for a little while below angels, right? For a short time below angels. And then he says concerning man in general, you've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. We know that God did create man and did set him over the works of his hands. We know that God said and commanded to Adam, be fruitful, and to Eve, to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. He said to subdue it, to have dominion over it, right? We understood that and understand that. Now going on with verse 8 after he finishes the quote, from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Then he says in the latter part, the second part of verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, that's man, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, we mentioned the fact that through the fall, man lost much of that dominion, right? When man fell into sin, we know that he lost at least a measure of dominion. And it's difficult to really, although I think tonight we might be able to show what was real gained in terms of dominion, but you know as well as I do that mankind, even on this side of the cross, yet does not have all the dominion he had before he fell. But the day is coming. The price has been paid. You follow what I'm saying? And the day is coming, even though we've obtained and had restored to us a measure of dominion once again over Satan, over sin, those types of things. There is coming a greater dominion that's already been bought and paid for, but there's a time element involved where the fulfillment of certain things must take place, and then Jesus is going to come again, and eventually everything God intended in the beginning is going to be the way he intended. Isn't that right? Yes. Amen. And so there will be a restoration totally, but it already has begun. It's already begun through the work of Jesus Christ. There's been a measure of restoration already accomplished, or shall I say it's already manifest, but it will totally be accomplished yet in the future. You follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
And we'll talk about that a little bit more, God willing, as we get into it. It'll become clearer if it's not yet. But notice now, in verse 9, he begins to make this shift. And even though up till now, in Psalm 8, 4 through 6, he's dealing with mankind in general, now, in verse 9, he shifts it and applies it to Jesus as the God-man. It says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, or for a short time, or a little while, lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Now, some of the things we mentioned in this, again, remembering that the Jews potentially had an argument. They were struggling. As you know, part of the background of this letter, or this epistle, some call it not so much an epistle as a sermon. They say this is more of a sermon than it is an epistle. It is not characterized like so many of the other epistles or letters that were written by various apostles. But nevertheless, one of the main things, the emphasis in this, is trying to help those Jewish Christians not to depart from the faith, to help them realize that Jesus Christ is better than the law, better than Judaism, better than anything that has to offer, correct? And one of the things, though, in a Jewish mind, as we mentioned last time, that I'm sure the writer had to deal with and the Jewish believers were struggling with, and you and I know the battle is always in the mind, isn't it? But one of the things that they struggled with potentially was how could the Messiah be a man? How could the Messiah be lower than the angels even for a short time? How could that be? How can that jive with what our understanding is of the Messiah? Well, you need to also remember that they didn't have a right idea concerning the Messiah, not biblical in many cases. They thought, and I mentioned this last week to you, that they had the idea that the Messiah was going to come as a conqueror. He was going to come and run out the Romans. He was going to set up a literal kingdom right then. They didn't have a revelation of the suffering Messiah. Isn't that right? Yeah. Although we know, we're going to see tonight as well, there are many scriptures prophetically spoken. David, Isaiah, for example, spoke prophetically of the suffering Messiah, but somehow it didn't get to them. It didn't somehow click in their minds, and in some cases, the Pharisees did not relate it, or the scribes did not relate it in many respects, so that the people had a wrong expectation. When we have wrong expectations, how many of you know we can be greatly disappointed and not recognize what God is doing? Many times, because we expect God to do things a certain way, don't we? We've got it all in our mind. Well, God's going to do it this way, and when he does something a different way, sometimes we miss it because we're looking for God to do it our way. He's not obliged to do it our way. Isn't that right? He's obliged to do it his way, right? And so that can be missed by us too if we're not careful. And so we saw some things pertaining to that. But again, notice now, in verse 9, again, as the writer of Hebrews is trying to make his case concerning the necessity for the humanity of Jesus Christ, not only the fact that he was deity, that he was and is God, but also the necessity of his humanity in order for man to be saved. He had to become a man. God had to become man. And so he's making that argument, and he says, but we see Jesus, again, who was made, verse 9, a little lower, or for a short while lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, let's go to our notes, and we're going to start at the top of page 2, even though we've mentioned it. And we're finishing our notes from last week, Yvonne. Were you here last week?
Yep.
Do you have your notes from last week? No. All right. That's 2 demerits. But, all right. We're on page 2, all right? All right. All right, so we start letter D, verse 9, but we see Jesus, right? Number 1, now the author by direction, as I mentioned already, by the Holy Spirit, interprets and applies Psalm 8 to the Lord Jesus Christ to emphasize the importance and necessity of the humanity of Jesus, right? Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He became man. So, number 3, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now, we understand that in his humanity, we understand that he never stopped being God, right? The last thing we talked about last time was from Philippians, the 2nd chapter, 7 and 8. It's not in your notes. You might want to refer to it. We talked about this doctrine, this theological term called the kenosis of Christ. And that kenosis of Christ is referred to in Philippians 2 about how he made himself of no reputation. And the idea is that he emptied himself of the ability to, by his will, exercise divine attributes. He didn't lack divine attributes. He was always God, but he limited himself intentionally to only doing as the Father would have him do in his humanity. He limited himself in terms of his divine attributes. Now, for example, I can give some other examples. How many of you know there were times Jesus was thirsty? How many of you know God doesn't get thirsty? But Jesus was thirsty, wasn't he? There were times that he was tired. He was sleeping in the bottom of the boat that time. There was a storm. Isn't that right? There were times in his humanity he was tired. So you see that he was a man, right? He was the God man. But nevertheless, he had human traits as well because he had to become man and do some things that only a human being, but a perfect human being, could accomplish for the rest of mankind, right? He didn't know everything. God knows everything. But in his humanity, he didn't. You remember, I thought about this after the fact. How many of you remember the woman with the issue of blood? And she had been bleeding for 12 years. She had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. She had not been able to get any better. She rather grew worse, spent everything that she had. And yet she heard about Jesus, and she pressed through the crowd one day. And here's Jairus, the one who could have had her stoned, by the way, because she was considered unclean. He's right there talking to Jesus. She presses through the crowd, saying to herself, "If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole." And she got to him, touched the hem of his garment. Virtue flowed out of him, and she was made instantly whole. And he turned around and said, "What? Who touched me? I thought he was God. I thought he knew everything." Well, he was and is God, and he does in his deity know everything, but by becoming a man, he limited his use of divine attributes, including that divine attribute called omniscience. You follow what I'm saying? Omniscience means all knowing. So in his humanity, he did not carry with him or use those attributes of the divine. You follow me here, all right?
Yeah.
All right? And so there was some limitation in that, and we understand that, all right? Hi, Fola. Welcome back. We're on page 2. We didn't finish that last week, so we're on page 2 of that, okay? All right, so let's go on with this. Notice it says in your notes again now. We did read this, and then we're going to go on into things we haven't mentioned. We read from the analytical literal translation. Are you with me there on the second page? It says, "But we see Jesus, the one having been made only a little lower, or only for a short while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, having been awarded the victor's wreath of, or having been crowned with glory and honor, in order that by the grace of God he should taste, or figuratively experience death on behalf of all." All right, now, of course, he experienced what? He experienced death for you and me, right? And so here's the gospel in a nutshell. He died for you, right? He didn't die for himself. He didn't become man for himself. He didn't become the God. He came to die for you and for me, right? To taste death for every, not for some, not for just a select few. And then we get into this idea of, does God choose some to be saved and not others? But we understand clearly from the Bible that he tasted death for everyone, right?
Amen.
He tasted death, experienced death for everyone. Everyone can receive, right?
Yes, yes.
If they will, all right? Now, going on with this now. Now we begin into new things that we hadn't mentioned last time. Notice, he was crowned with glory and honor. Letter A, what man once had and lost, Jesus has regained, right? We're going to try to go through some of these a little quicker now. Letter B, those who are in him share in that rule both now and in the future. All right, so we understand that he, after having suffered, now he's crowned with glory and with honor, and those who are in him. Now, we are in him if we have him, right? If we have Christ. Notice number one, seated, we are, notice Jesus, first of all, seated at the right hand of God, Christ rules over all, right? He is seated. Now, you can look up those scriptures when you can, and especially if you have an Amplified Bible, look it up in the Amplified. You'll enjoy that. Then number two, those in Christ are seated together with him. And so that doesn't mean in the day to come only, you literally will be seated together with him, ruling and reigning with him in the future, but already now, positionally, the Bible says we are seated together with Christ, right? All right, he is the head, we are the body, right? Let me just read a little bit to you from the Amplified. You don't have to turn there, but let me read just a little bit of this. It says this. It says this in Ephesians 2, verse 1 from the Amplified, beginning with verse 1. It says, and you he made alive. Say, I'm alive.
I'm alive.
All right, now look alive here tonight, all right? It says he made you alive, so look alive. When you were dead, you were dead. You were dead, slain by your trespasses and sins. Now, we'll deal with that a little bit in a minute, too. In which at one time you walked habitually. You were following the course and fashion of this world. We're under the sway of the tendency of this present age. Following the prince of the power of the air, you were obedient to and under the control of the demon spirit that still constantly works in the sons of disobedience, the careless, the rebellious, and the unbelieving who go against the purposes of God. And he goes out and mentions some other things, but I want to skip to verse 4. But God, everybody say, but God.
But God.
So rich is he in his mercy because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us. Don't you love that?
Amen.
Say, God loves me.
God.
With intense love. Amen. He loves you with intense love. God's intense about that. Amen. Then it goes in verse 5, even when we were dead, slain by our own shortcomings and trespasses, notice, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us, get this now, he gave us the very life of Christ himself, the same new life with which he quickened him for. It is by grace, his favor and mercy, which you did not deserve, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation. And then here it is in verse 6, and he raised us up together with him and made us sit down together. And then the Amplified adds, giving us joint seating with him.
Amen.
Giving us joint seating with him. Amen. And so he is the head. We are the body, members of the body, seated together positionally. And so that's a place of authority, right? If we're seated with him, jointly seated with Christ, that means a place of authority through Christ, though, right? All right. And so we know and understand that Adam lost a measure of dominion when he fell. And that was passed on to all of humanity. But Jesus Christ came as the God-man to regain that dominion. And a measure of that dominion has been already manifested and is available to you and I, right? And specifically, we have dominion in pertaining to our lives. You may not have dominion pertaining to anybody else. You may not have dominion over every little thing out there, but you've got dominion over the enemy in your life.
Yes.
You've got dominion over sin, the Bible says, right? Romans 6:6, 6 and about verse 8, and several times in Romans 6 it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, right? And so you have dominion in the sense of your life, and what takes place, you take authority, right? And don't let the enemy run roughshod over your life, right? All right, now, going back now to the notes, notice now, it says, crowned with glory and honor. Number two was, those in Christ are seated together with him. Number three, in Christ we too are crowned with glory and honor in Christ. Not because of works which we have done, we've not earned it, but because we're in Christ. He has crowned us with glory and honor. I give some scriptures, 1 Peter 2:9, you may or may not know it. It says, you are a chosen generation. You are a holy nation, right? And you know, that word nation has the idea of ethnicity or race. You are a holy race of people. You know, it doesn't even matter what our ethnicity is in the natural anymore. You know, that doesn't even matter anymore. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. Isn't that right? Amen. It doesn't matter. Our social status doesn't matter. Our ethnicity doesn't matter. Our gender doesn't matter. What matters is we're in Christ. Amen? Yeah. Amen. And so because of that, amen. Amen. Now don't start rapturing before the rapture now. We're going to have rapture practice over there. But notice now, again, some of these scriptures, Revelation 1, 5, and 6, it talks about the fact that he has made us, after it says he's washed us with his blood, it says he has made us priests and kings. Isn't he? Hasn't he? Amen? And so it says now. And then in Romans 5:17, we're going to go to Romans later, I think, if there's time. But Romans 5:17 talks about the fact that we are to reign, the Amplified says, reign as kings in this life. Amen. Right? And again, that doesn't mean we're ruling over other people, but what that means is we take dominion. We live a reigning life, right? And we live a life where we have authority. We don't let the enemy just run over us any way he wants to. We fight the good fight of faith. We exercise that authority by invoking the Word of God and by invoking the name of Jesus, right? Amen. Amen. The Word of God is our sword, right? Amen. Spoken Word, not just your Bible. This is not the sword. Somebody said, well, here's my sword. That's not your sword. Your sword is taking this, putting it in your heart and speaking it out of your mouth, right? Amen. That is the sword spoken in faith. And so you use your sword, you invoke the name of Jesus, and you take authority. You take authority over sin, you take authority over sickness.
Yeah.
Amen? All those things. All right. All right, now going on with this now, in your notes now. Again, it says, letter or number five, that he by the grace of God, the word grace means goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. All right, so by the grace of God, it means goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. It speaks of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. And so the idea is his grace, and his grace is still at work. We were saved by grace, and his grace still works in our lives, right? All right. And so by the grace of God, number six, there's more I could say about that, but we don't have time. Number six, might taste death for every man. The word taste is to experience or partake of. To experience or to partake of. Now, notice the Message Bible says it this way. In that death, by God's grace, he fully experienced death in every person's place. Now, if he fully experienced death in every person's place, then he has experienced death in your place.
Amen. Amen.
In your place, right? Yes. Now, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? Let's read on here. Under that, it goes on with letter E, concluding remark for verses 5 through 9, Jesus' humanity enabled Jesus to regain man's lost dominion. And that lost dominion over sin, over Satan, and over Satan's works. Right now. Now, we're going to deal with this idea of death a little bit more, but I want to mention some things about it right now. And then, God willing, we'll get into it a little bit more here as well. But there's three kinds of death that we want to talk about. Is that all right? Real quickly?
Yeah.
And so he's tasted death for every man. The first kind of death, everybody understands. What kind of death do you think of first, usually? It's that physical death, right? All right, that physical death. That's a. Did he taste physical death for every man, every person, right? He did, didn't he? And you can write down if you want to, James 2:26. James 2:26. And you can also write down one of my favorites, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, it says this. Basically, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right?
Amen.
We are confident, willing rather, to be absent from the body, because that means we're present with the Lord, right? And so that's physical death. Now, death always means, it always means this word right here. Some of you understand this and know this, but it bears repetition. It always means separation when it has to do with mankind, right? Death, when dealing with human beings, death never means ceasing to exist. You and I will never cease to exist. In fact, no human being will ever cease to exist.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Those that are unsaved will not cease to exist. Isn't that right?
Right?
In fact, not only will the righteous or those who are saved be resurrected, but there's coming a resurrection for the unsaved.
Yes.
The saved will be resurrected unto eternal life. The unsaved will be resurrected unto judgment and the lake of fire, right?
Yeah, yeah.
All right. Now, another kind of death, most of us probably know this, is spiritual death, right? Spiritual death. Jesus tasted spiritual death on behalf of all of us. Now, some people have a hard time with that. Well, how could Jesus die spiritually? Well, again, we don't talk about he in his deity, he never died. God can't die, right?
Right, right.
Just like God can't get thirsty, God can't forget anything, except thank God he remembers our sins no more, though. But yet he's all-knowing, so... Don't worry about it. It's just, all right? Just take it by faith, right? You know, make a list of things you're going to ask him. How does that work? You know, but anyway. All right, so spiritual death. We read about spiritual death in Ephesians 2:1 already. Ephesians 2:1 said what? It said, and you have been made alive who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, right?
Yeah.
Well, that's spiritual death, separation from God. Again, the word separation, spiritual death is separation from God. A good example, again, is Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And there's many more scriptures to talk about that. Now, there's another death. Now, first let me say this about spiritual death. How do we know Jesus tasted spiritual death? Now, some Christians have a hard time, even theologians sometimes, have a hard time with that. But we're talking about in his humanity. But think about this. Jesus said on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Yeah, yeah.
What is that? That is separation right there. Isn't that right?
Right?
He had been forsaken of God so that you would not be forsaken. Right. Amen. Right. He was separated at least for that moment, at least for that time. On the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At least for that time, he was separated from God on behalf of you and me so we wouldn't have to be. Isn't that right?
Amen.
All right. And so now a third one that does not apply to Jesus is eternal death. Now, he paid the price so that we wouldn't have that. But how many of you know he's not eternally separated? Thank God he rose again. He was quickened in the spirit. Isn't that right? But we know that eternal death is also called in the Bible the second death. And that has to do and is synonymous with the lake of fire. And so everyone who is physically alive, they're physically living. If they are spiritually dead and never become spiritually alive, they will end up eternally dead or eternally in the lake of fire. Isn't that right? But thank God Jesus paid the price in order so that we wouldn't have to go to any of that or experience any of that. Now you say, well, I'm going to die physically. Well, you know, the good news is even though we're going to die physically, how many of you know we're not going to stay dead?
Amen. Yes.
I may die physically if Jesus doesn't come first. You may die physically if Jesus doesn't come first. But I want you to know you're not going to stay dead. Isn't that good news?
Yeah. Yeah.
Amen. The price has been paid. We're not going to stay dead. We're going to, and I'm talking about physically. Now, I know we're going to be alive with him. We're going to be in the presence of God spiritually if we die physically. But our bodies are not going to stay dead, right?
Right, right.
All right. Now, we'll talk about that more, too, at some point in time. We'll see when there's time. Is everybody getting something out of this tonight?
Amen.
All right, now going on with this now. Notice now. It says in your notes again now, letter F, verses 10 through 13. Let's read them from your Bible first. Verses 10 through 13, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." I love that. I'm going to keep going though. "To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Let's stop there for now. Now notice, going back to your notes now, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, for it was an act worthy of God and fitting to the divine nature." All right, so this idea of fitting for him, first of all, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Let's go to the next letter A. All things are for him and by him. We've said that many times, haven't we?
Yeah.
Those scriptures deal with that as well, that he, Jesus, everything was made for him and by him, right?
Yeah.
Colossians really makes it clear. Then notice letter B, in bringing or to bring many sons to glory. Now, this is God's purpose. This is basically saying that God's purpose in all the above mentioned things, God's purpose in God becoming man, God's purpose in God becoming man and dying for us on our behalf and in our stead, that whole purpose is that he might bring many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. He is the firstborn, right? We dealt with that, didn't we? He is the firstborn among many brethren. Ladies, don't get upset with that. You're included, right? And so you're included, all right? And so there's neither male nor female. Remember I mentioned that, all right? And so the idea again is to bring many sons to glory is the whole concept of this. Now, we're not going to get to part six, and so we might as well not even try anymore, all right? Because we got to look at some things. We're going to stick with second page of part five. Amen. And in Jesus' name, we'll finish this by faith. All right.
Amen.
But now notice now, we've got to elaborate a little on this to bring many sons to glory. Look at Romans 8 just for a minute. We're going to look at some of these passages. We're not in a hurry anyway, are we?
No.
Romans chapter 8. It says, beginning with verse 14, Romans 8, verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." All right, sons. Now, sons is used, let's say it this way, in a generic way. It includes daughters, okay? So don't get all concerned about that. The beautiful part of this, and some of you have heard me say it before, you know, sons is used, but it includes all offspring of God. You are the spiritual offspring of God if you're born again, right?
Amen.
But, you know, don't be concerned about sonship, because sonship means heirship, doesn't it? And so the sons were the heirs. And so ladies, accept the idea of being a son in order to get the inheritance. I hear what I'm saying to you, all right? And so don't be concerned about that terminology, all right? Now, going on with this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We're going to deal with that word adoption in a little while here. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." All right, now there's a lot in that, but you know, when he talks about suffering there, I want you to know something about suffering. As a Christian, you believe Christians should suffer? There is a Christian suffering, but where people have gotten messed up is they have thought this. Well, let me say it this way. The things that Jesus suffered as our substitute, we are not supposed to suffer.
Amen.
But the things he suffered as our example, then we are to follow that example. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
All right, now, there are things that he suffered as our substitute, though. What is that? He suffered for our sin. We shouldn't suffer for sin because our sins have been washed, right?
Right.
He suffered and bore our sickness.
Yeah.
And so if that was his substitutionary work, then we ought to fight sickness like it is an enemy, and it is. Isn't that right?
Amen.
In Jesus' name. All right? And anything else that he suffered as our substitute, we're not to suffer because he took that on our behalf, right?
Yeah.
But then there's things that he suffered as our example. And that primarily is persecution and reproach and all that kind of thing. But we will suffer that in the power of God. Amen? Amen. And so there's going to be reproach. There's going to be persecution. And that is following in His example. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Isn't that right? But you know what? We can rejoice in that as well, right?
Amen.
There's a lot we could say about that. But notice now, even with this now, in its context where it says, if so be we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified. If you go on with some of this chapter 8, you find out there's also the suffering of the flesh in terms of sin. And overcoming the temptation of sin. The mortal body and all that variety of things. That's a suffering that we need to realize is there, but we have authority. You have authority over your body. You take authority over your body. You've got authority over your mind, don't you? You don't have to let your mind just think anything it wants to think. You tell your mind what to think. Amen? And you tell your body how to feel or not feel. You hear what I'm saying? We got to take that authority over that. Your spirit man is the real you, the inward man, right? And so you take authority by the power of God, by the word of God over your flesh. Paul said, I put my body under. And I bring it under subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a reprobate. Isn't that right? And so we take authority. He also said to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so we take authority in those areas. Now, let's go, if you don't mind. Sorry about my voice. I should have learned, don't drink coffee before speaking. It's not a good idea. I'll learn that one of these days. Second Corinthians. And let's look here at chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And it says here, beginning with verse 14, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? That doesn't mean you don't hang around any unbelievers. That means you don't do what they do. You got to hang around them to win them. Right? And so, you know, that doesn't mean we all, you know, we live in a commune and we stay away from all unbelievers and whatever. We don't do that. No, we're supposed to be a light to the world, right? But it does mean don't do what they do or act as they act, right? Or be in a yoking situation, in a joining together. Like, for example, I think this applies to business. Don't be yoked together with an unbeliever in a business partnership. That's not a good idea. All right? Certainly don't be yoked together with an unbeliever in a marriage. Right? Because that marriage, you know, marriage is hard enough, right? You don't need to be married to an unbeliever, right? Amen. I better stop there. I could really go on that one, I'll tell you. All right. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? That's a name for Satan. Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so God says, as we do that, as we come out, and don't act like they act, don't talk like they talk, and be separate in the sense of separated in ourselves from that which is not pleasing to God, and separating ourselves to Him, He's going to be a father to us. He's going to take care of us. He's going to walk with us and talk with us and minister to us. He'll be Almighty God to us, right? How many of you need some of His mightiness in your life, right? Amen. And so He said, I'll be their God, their Father, and they'll be my sons and daughters, and I will be the Lord Almighty. We need His mightiness, right? We need His mightiness. All right. Now, go with me to Galatians, and we're going to just camp in Galatians for a few minutes here. And we won't look at chapter 4 yet. Look at chapter 3 first. Chapter 3, chapter 4 is in your notes. But in chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 26, there's a lot in Galatians. I checked my records, and 5 years ago, we talked through the book of Galatians. 5 years ago. Time flies, doesn't it, when we're having fun? So 5 years ago, we taught through the book of Galatians, but and we don't have time to elaborate, but there's so much in this. But notice real clearly here, verse 26. Now, he's speaking to Galatians, those that were... Galatia was a province. It was not a city, right? Galatia was a province, like we would think of the province of Ontario or Quebec, like a state, right? The province of Galatia, many cities within that province of Galatia. And so Galatia as a province was primarily non-Jewish people, and therefore mostly non-Jewish believers he was writing to, okay? And yet he says to them in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God," how? "Through faith in Christ Jesus." And so we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He goes on, "For as many of you as were baptized or placed into Christ have put on Christ." And here's the verse I mentioned to you already. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither German or Spanish. There's neither Russian or Portuguese. There's neither Italian nor Norwegian. You follow the thought there, isn't that right? It doesn't matter any of that. It doesn't matter anymore. What matters is I'm part of a new race. How about you?
Amen.
I'm part of a new race. It's called the God race. It's called the supernatural race.
Amen.
Of sons and daughters of God, right?
Amen. Hallelujah.
And so that's why we all should be, should consider, we're all part of the same family.
Yeah.
No matter what our ethnicity is, right?
Yeah.
All right, now going on with that, neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And somebody said, "Well, I don't believe in women preachers." Well, I thought there's neither male nor female. I'll tell you, if a woman is anointed, then I can't help it. I didn't anoint her. If she's anointed, it must be the Holy Ghost thinks she's all right. So are you with him, right? But go to chapter 4 now quickly. Chapter 4 of Galatians. And it says this. Are you with me?
Yeah.
The same book, the same epistle, chapter 4. Now it says this in verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, or in the same way, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why? "To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons."
Amen.
Now, you remember in Romans 8 and verse 15, I think it was, it talked about the spirit of adoption, right?
Right.
We're going to talk about adoption in a minute here. "That we might receive the adoption as sons, and because you are sons," not going to be, "but because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ."
Wow.
All right, now there's so much in that, but let's look at this word adoption for a minute there, because when you and I think of adoption, we automatically think of someone that is taken out of one family, and by a legal transaction, they are placed into another family and they are adopted into that family. But no matter what, that child is never a born part of that family. They don't have the blood of the family. They don't have the DNA of that family. But by a legal means, they've been placed into that family. That's the way we think of adoption, right?
Right.
All right, but in the Bible... And that's what we're studying, is the Bible, right? And I've heard preachers say it. I've heard preachers use this word adoption like it was a Western idea and termed in a Western way. But it's not a Western word in the original. All right, this word adoption, just rule out that whole concept that you're thinking in the Western way. I'm talking about the American way and such, all right? That word adoption literally means this. It means placed as adult sons. All right, that's what that word adoption in the Greek has the idea of. Now, in the Roman culture, when a son who was born to a family, now this was probably more in the wealthier families, not necessarily every family, but in the wealthier families in the Roman culture, when a son was born into the family, until he reached what was the age of consent, usually around the age of 14 or so, He was, as it's stated, if you read Galatians in its context, you can see that. He was like a servant. He was under tutors and guardians. And he was like, as it says there, a slave in terms of the inheritance was not yet given to him. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so in terms of the inheritance was not yet given to him, he being a minor, let's say, or one who was not yet considered an adult son, he was like a servant, or he was under a tutelage or a schoolmaster, if you will. And then when he reached an age of consent, about age 14 or so, they would go through a ceremony. And that ceremony was called toga virilis. All right, I'm just going to give that to you. Toga virilis. And what that meant was, well, let me say this and go back just a little bit. Prior to this, as a boy in the family, before the age of consent, he would wear, often anyway, a cloak or a coat, if you will, a cloak of childhood, a cloak of boyhood, if you will. But then, at a certain age, at the proper time, when it was, according to this, in due time, when the fullness of time came for that boy, let's say, they would have a celebration called toga virilis. And the meaning of toga virilis, I won't write it down because of time, it meant this. It meant the ceremony of the cloak of adulthood or the cloak of manhood. And they would have this whole ceremony where the boy would officially and legally, though he was born into that family, he would legally now go through this ceremony where he would take off his cloak of childhood. And he would have placed upon him the cloak of manhood. And in the giving of the cloak of manhood, he was now given the right to inheritance. Are you hearing me here? And now the inheritance was his as a man in that family. Do you follow what I'm saying? Now, he was always born into the family, but now there came the adoption. There came the ceremony of the toga virilis, or the cloak of manhood, where now the inheritance was his. Now, when we understand that in light of the believer, it says this, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Everybody say, Spirit of His Son. Cloak of manhood. Amen. Now notice now, the Spirit of His Son into your hearts crying out, Abba, Father, therefore you're no longer a slave, but you are a son, and if a son, then an heir of God. And so, again, the idea of adoption in the New Testament has nothing to do with a child not born into a family being placed into a family legally. It has to do with one who has been born into the family now being given the cloak of manhood, or the right and privilege of an inheritance. And so you and I are born again, born into the family of God. We have the life of God. Our Father lives in us by the Spirit of His Son, if you will, right? The life of Christ, the DNA of God. We're born into the family, but along with that, we've been adopted, and now the inheritance is ours as well. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Amen.
Amen. And so there's a whole different meaning in that, isn't there? And so, again, does that mean that you don't need to grow? No, that doesn't mean that. We have various analogies here. The Bible still says that we need to grow as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. It doesn't mean we don't need to grow spiritually. What it means is positionally and in terms of the inheritance, we don't grow in order to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. When we were born into the family of God, we became, in terms of the inheritance, adult sons and daughters of God. You hear what I'm saying to you?
Amen.
All right. And so, again, this idea is that you have been born. Now, there's some that will say, well, you know, because we weren't Jewish, we were adopted. So as non-Jews, we were adopted into God's family. And they think of it the way Americans think of it. That's not the case. You had a birth take place in you. You have the life of God in you. And so I've got commentaries that say the other, but it's wrong. It's wrong. You've got God's life. Amen. There's been something that is changing you. And so we need to keep that in mind. So by regeneration, you understand the word regeneration? There's been something changed inside, right? By regeneration, we have new life, right? But by adoption, we have We have legal rights. We have our inheritance in Christ, right? And so we need to hold on to that and hang on to that as well. All right? Now, going back to our notes now. To bring many sons to glory. Again, lowercase b. Then C says, to make the captain, literally the pioneer, the leader, one who goes first of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, you're still with me with the notes, right?
Yeah.
The word perfect means to be complete, finished, and effective. Complete, finished, and effective. Now, we understand Jesus was perfect in all of his behavior and in all of his being. He was perfect, right? So when it talks about him being perfect in his sufferings, we're talking about him becoming perfect or the work being completed in terms of his redeeming of the human race, right? And so in redeeming the human race, he did a perfect work, didn't he? All right? It can't be improved upon. It cannot be improved upon. Now, going on with this, verse 11, it reads this way. I'm still in Galatians. Let me go back. Are you getting anything out of this? Don't lie to me now. The Bible says. All right, verse 11. It goes on and says this in Hebrews 2, for both he who sanctifies. So now, I'll tell you, it says this. It talks about he brought many sons to glory. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the one who led us to it, made it available to us. He tasted death for every man. We already saw that in verse 9. Then it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, I'll come back to brethren in a minute, but notice now in your notes, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, the word sanctifies, letter A, means to set apart, make holy, and separate. All right? And so sanctifies means set apart, make holy, and separate. And so the one who sanctifies, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our sanctifier. He's the one who has set us apart. He's the one who has made us holy and separated us from sin and made us joined to righteousness, right? Amongst other things. Now, going on with this, the one who sanctifies is Jesus. Letter B, they who are sanctified are the believers, right? Yeah. All right, now let's just look at a little bit of this before we close for tonight. Everybody's wide awake, right? All right, hold your place. Well, you don't need to hold your place. We'll be pretty much done. All right, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, and we're familiar with this, many of us are, verse 30. You see that? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, but of him are you, all right? But of him you are, rather, in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All right, now there's several things mentioned there, but notice sanctification, holiness. So what does it say? It's saying, in him you are holy. Say, I am holy. Holy means, yes, it means purity. In spirit, though, you are pure, aren't you? Yeah. That born again part of you is pure. That part of you that's born again is clean. There's no sin in that part of you that is regenerated by the Spirit of God, right?
Yeah.
Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That is born again, the new creation, the new creature that you are on the inside. That spirit man is holy. That spirit man is pure. You don't have spirit problems. You got mental problems. Isn't that right? All right. But here we go to this idea of positional. All right. We've got positional versus practical, don't we? And this concept is all through the Bible. Positionally, you and I are sanctified already. Say, I'm sanctified.
Sanctified.
Say, I'm holy.
All
right, I know some of you that's hard for you to say because of how you acted today, but that's all right. We're talking about positionally. Positionally, you are sanctified because Jesus is your sanctification, right?
Amen.
All right, and so he is our sanctifier. Now, practically, though, practically, there's still some work that needs to be done. Look over, first of all, before we go to that, Ephesians 4, and I know my time's about up. Ephesians 4, it's a good thing I didn't hand out more notes, isn't it? But Ephesians 4, it's warm in here, it's just me.
You're
Just me? I guess so. But notice now, it says in verse 22, you're familiar with this, many of you. Verse 22 of Ephesians 4, one of my favorite passages, it says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed. Be renewed where? In the spirit of your mind. Your mind needs renewing. And that you put on. So you put off, verse 22, but you put on. You put on the new man versus the old man you put off. Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so your new man is righteous and holy, right? So your new man is your spirit man. However, the Bible also says, and this scripture is not in there, but turn there and then we'll end this. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Now remember, He is your holiness. He is your sanctification. In Christ you are sanctified. You are holy, right? Yeah. That new man on the inside is holy. It says it's created in righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24, right? But yet here Paul says this. It says in verse 3, for this is this 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that's your body, in sanctification and honor. And so verse 7, skipping down, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit, right? Yeah. All right, so we're talking about now, positionally, we are sanctified. Practically, we need to be sanctified, right? We need to walk that out. How do we walk that out? Well, for one thing, we need to tap in to the Holy Spirit on the inside of us, right? Yeah. Yeah. Remember, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit for a reason, right? But then you can look at, and we won't turn there, but John 15, 1 through 7. Is in your notes. It's written there. John 15, 1 through 7. It compares the fact that Jesus is the vine. You are the branches, verse 5 says, right? But it also says that we get clean by the Word of God. The Word of God will wash us. The Word of God will renew our minds. The Word of God will help us to become what we are on the inside, on the outside, right? The Word of God will help us change so that we are conformed or transformed, really, more and more outwardly what we already are on the inside. But it's so important to know what you are on the inside or who you are on the inside, because knowing who you are on the inside empowers you to be that on the outside, right?
Amen.
And so He is your sanctifier. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And now, therefore, because you've been changed inwardly, you can begin by faith to tap into the Holy Spirit on the inside. Get the Word of God in your mind. Get your mind washed. You need to be brainwashed with the Word, right? You need to let the Bible brainwash you, because, you know, people say, oh, don't go to that church, they're going to brainwash you. Well, I don't know about you, my brain needs a little washing now then. How about yours? Right? Amen. You get out there, your brain gets messed up, right? Maybe not yours. Don't look at me that way. It's not just me. I know it's not. But you go out there, your brain gets messed up. You need to come, hear the Word, and get your brain washed, right?
Amen.
The renewing of our minds. Amen. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Father God, we thank You and praise You for Your Word tonight, Father God. We thank You, Father God, that we are amongst those sons and daughters that have come to glory because of Jesus. We thank You that Jesus tasted or experienced death for every person, Father God, so that we might be bought and paid for by the blood, out from under death, no longer separated from God, but now joined to Him and a son and daughter of His, Father God. I pray that these things would become a reality in our lives and our hearts, knowing that we're not just human, but we've got the living God living on the inside of us by the Spirit of the Lord. We thank You, Father God, that the new man that we have been made through Christ is now righteous and holy in Your sight, and we can live that out by faith, Father God. I thank You for opening our eyes. I thank You for helping us in these things, Father, in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah.